What is your view of the Ten Commandments? And what is your view of God? Do you view them as more of this fence that's there to keep you in and restrain your behavior and to keep you from enjoying life? Or do you view it as a father's protective fence to keep you from harm and from suffering? See, how you view it makes all the difference in how you're going to respond to it. And so today, I just want to hold that up to you and have you think about that as we begin this sermon series. We're going to look and turn to our Bibles. It's going to be page 53. And over the course of the next 10 weeks, like I said, we're going to be looking at these 10 commandments. And so we have three short verses that we're going to look at. You can turn to your Bibles. I think it's page 53. Or you can just listen as I read these three verses. But it says this: "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Now, I don't know what your reaction was when we announced, if for those of you who were here earlier in the year, at the end of last year, when we announced that we were going to do the study of the Ten Commandments. Maybe some of you thought, okay, that makes sense. We ended Exodus in this end of the summer, and we're just going to pick it up and go, which is true. But I bet there are some of you that may have thought, why are we doing this? I mean, why are we looking at the Ten Commandments? I mean, don't we live in the New Testament after Christ? I mean, what kind of an effect should these things have on us? Well, I want to spend a few moments before we actually look at the first command and answer that question. Why are we studying the Ten Commandments? And the reality is one of the most important reasons on why we're studying there is found in the very simple words, the very beginning of our text. It says, "And God spoke all these words." The Ten Commandments are God's words. Now, Moses makes this absolutely clear. He's the author of Exodus, but he wants us to understand that these aren't his laws. These aren't his ways that he thinks that the people of Israel should live. Rather, these are God's commands and God's words and God's standards for their way of living. And that's pretty important for us to take notice. I mean, I don't know about you, but I kind of want to know what God thinks. I mean, he is the creator God of the universe, after all. And one of the ways that he's revealed himself and one of the ways that he's revealed his will for our lives is by giving us these Ten Commandments. Now, some of you may say, well, that's nice. Those are God's words, but those are God's words way back there in the Old Testament. I mean, that's thousands of years ago. Those things don't have anything to do with us anymore. We live right here on the other side of the cross. We live on this side of Jesus. And so these laws and these commands, we live in grace. We don't need to pay attention to this. And in some regard, you're absolutely right. We're going to unpack that here in a little bit. We live out of grace, and grace always comes before the law, even in the Old Testament. But the reality is that these Ten Commandments are central to the Christian ethics of the New Testament. And when I say ethics, I'm just saying the way that Jesus and Paul and everyone else calls us to live. And we need to recognize this. We may not always notice it right off the bat, but this is true. Jesus and all the New Testament authors have a high respect for the Ten Commandments, and they use it to shape and mold and form the format in which they call us to live as a Christian believer having faith in Christ. And the way that we see this is in many different passages, but I want you to see how even Jesus himself mentions the law. Jesus says that I came to fulfill the Ten Commandments, not abolish them. He says it in Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, he accomplishes the payment for the demand and us suffering the consequences of our sin on the cross. That is true. But I want you to see here that what he says here is, I didn't just say that the law is no longer irrelevant. I've actually fulfilled it, and it's still going to have meaning. And if you look at the way that he teaches Christians in the Sermon on the Mount, we did a sermon series on it, I think it was 3 years ago. If you look at the way that he uses and the categories that he teaches on in the Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of the quintessential thing in the New Testament about how we should live as Christians. And if you want to listen to that sermon series, you can find it on our website in our past sermons section. But the reality is, in that sermon series, if you look at it itself, he takes the commandments and he like amps them up. I mean, he doesn't just say, hey, don't murder, that's fine. You know, just don't stab anybody and actually have them die. No, he says, look, if you truly want to be a follower of me, you got to get to and live on this side of the cross. You got to do everything you can to remove the things that are at the root of that. Like, don't just not murder. Eliminate the anger in your heart. And he says, don't just not commit adultery. He says, look at the lusts in your heart. And he talks about coveting. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he actually covers a lot of these Ten Commandments. And so if Jesus thinks it's pretty important for us and is a pretty important foundation for us to live our lives, then we should do that too. Paul does the same thing. Jesus does this too, even here in Mark 12. I'll just put up another passage where he summarizes it. We love this one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But really what he's doing here when he says that this is the new command is just summarizing the old. The first four commandments are talking about God and our relationship with God. And the next tablet was what they're referred to. The last half of those commandments are actually talking about our relationship with a neighbor. And so he doesn't say, hey, just ignore those 10 commandments. Rather, he says, let me summarize them for you. And this is what it's about. And so what we need to see here is that, yes, we are no longer guilty of not holding up to the law, but the reality is it doesn't mean that they don't have a place in our lives. And Paul himself, if you look at his list of sins over and over again, he actually tends to clump things together in the same way that the Ten Commandments are listed. And here in Romans 13, you say the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not do this, are summed up in the same rule as love your neighbor as yourself. And what you see here is that there's a healthy respect. These major influences of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ, our Savior himself, and Paul, the writer of the majority of the books in the New Testament, have a high regard for the Ten Commandments and use it as a basis for their moral instruction. And so it's an important thing for us. So if we have this kind of take, what we can see is, if you want to kind of a framework for us to think about how the Ten Commandments play in our lives, then we can summarize it in this. There's three purposes of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. And I'm not original here, okay? These guys have been preaching this for 500 or 600 years. I mean, John Calvin and Martin Luther, reformers from way back when and throughout this time, all have this high regard for the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, all the documents that are used to teach early Christians about what it means to be a Christian have instructions about what it means to be the Ten Commandments. Depending on what your church background, whatever your creeds and confessions that you grew up in, and if you came in more of a denominational church, you'll know that that's the case, that they have this section. There's a Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of our kind of founding documents as a church, and it has a section on what it means to live out the Ten Commandments. It's in the gratitude section after faith. We'll get that down here, but that's there. So the first purpose of the Ten Commandments is this, to restrain wickedness. Could you imagine how much better your life would be if everybody lived up to the Ten Commandments? I wouldn't need a cop, you know, because no one would be stealing from me, right? I mean, I wouldn't even have to lock my door because everybody would be living the way that they want. Could you imagine if we weren't jealous of one another and how better our work environment would be if there wasn't this backfighting and arguing and pushing to try and push each other up? What would happen if we wouldn't covenant or covet each other's lives, or if we would work and have healthy, perfect relationships where there was no brokenness or adultery or even lust or greed? I mean, life would be way better. And so one of the purposes is just to restrain wickedness. It's a general thing that the Ten Commandments have. But the other purpose is, throughout the New Testament, that it covers is to show us our guilt and lead us to Christ as our Savior. Galatians 3:24 says that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And one of the things the Ten Commandments do, and I hope one of the things that we learn over the course of the next 10 weeks, is that you and I do not measure up. We fail miserably. And we may be able to sit there like the rich young ruler and say, hey, outwardly, I don't do these things. But inwardly, in our hearts, we wrestle with some of the stuff that Jesus tells us. Greed, anger, lust. And so one of the purposes, one of the reasons why we're going to look at the Ten Commandments is because they show us of our failures and of our guilt and of our sin. But the reason why they show us it is not that we get stuck there, but rather that we see Christ our Savior. And then there's the third purpose, the one that I've kind of hit already, so I won't hit too hard, but it's to teach us God's will for our lives. Romans 7:7 says, how should I know if I shouldn't covet if the command wasn't there? And there's a reality there, that that's one of the reasons why God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Exodus. They were going to go into the land of Canaan, and they had all these people around them who were worshiping God in a certain way, and they had just been taken out of Egypt into the land, into the wilderness, and they had been freed, but now they're freed to do what? How should they live? And one of the things that the Ten Commandments do is it shows them how they should live, how they should relate to God, how they should relate to one another. And so as we look at the Ten Commandments, it should do that. It should teach us God's will for our lives and how we should live. That's the purpose. So why do we study the Ten Commandments? Well, they're God's words. They're a basis for a lot of the moral instruction of what that teaches in the New Testament. And so they should be pretty important for us because they teach us how to relate to God. But if we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, we need to make sure that we start in the same place that God Himself does in this text. In Exodus 19, you'll remember that God shows them His might and His holiness, and He does all these different things to show that He is the God and the creator of the universe who's up here and they are down here. But He starts with reminding them of the salvation that He had already purchased for them. He said, I carried you on an eagle's wing and brought you to myself. And when it comes to our view of the law, if we want to make sure that we understand the gospel correctly and that we don't get caught up in religion, which is earning our salvation from God, then we need to understand the way that things work. And the way that things work is this. We need to understand that our salvation only comes from faith in Jesus Christ, and our doing the law and our response to the law comes out of obedience to Him. The best example I have of it, and I gave it to you last week, is this. I do stuff for my daughters that I would never do for myself. Why? Because I love them. So, yesterday morning, while the ladies had their tea and brunch, my daughters wanted a tea. Now, do you think on Saturday morning, the thing I really want to do is to, thankfully I didn't have to dress up in dresses, they didn't ask me to do that, but get them all dressed up and make hot chocolate and get fancy stuff in plates and do all that? Is that my list of stuff that if I had my free Saturday, I would do that? No, no, I'd like go work someplace in the shop, right? But will I do that? And is it actually a joy to do that? Because the squeal in my daughter's delight and in Kinley, who I got to babysit to, was priceless. Yeah, I mean, it was awesome, right? Sure, let's put on your Elsa dress and your Cinderella dress. And yes, let's make sure we have hot chocolate and marshmallows and chocolate sprinkles on top of that. And was their joy and their delight, was that awesome for me to see? And was that fulfilling? And did that motivate everything I did? You bet. Who cares about building stuff, man? I got to hang out with my daughters and have a tea party, right? But what motivates that? It's my love for them. And what we need to understand is this, that what should always happen in our lives is the Ten Commandments and our obedience should be that exact same way. That our relationship with Christ and our relationship with God is what motivates that behavior. And if we move to this direction where we think that our actions can make God love us more, and by following these Ten Commandments, that we can make Him somehow think that we are lovable and should be loved by Christ, then we've messed it up. Because our faith in Christ comes first. It is the basis for for our relationship with God. The law is gratitude. It's out comes out of a relationship with Him. And we see this at work in the Ten Commandments. I mean, God begins with the reminder of the people's salvation. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He uses a covenant name there. It's the word Lord. If you look at your Bibles, it may be all capital letters, and that's the word Yahweh. It's the word that He uses throughout the Bible to remind them that He is the God who's made promises to save them and to create a whole new nation that was going to be part of Him from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He reminded Moses in Exodus and the promises that led all the way to Christ, to the cross, and is moving us forward. And He says, I am that God, the covenant God. And not only am I that God, but I kept my promise and I redeemed you from slavery. He reminds the people of Israel before He even gives the commands that they aren't slaves anymore. He's already paid them. He's redeemed them. He snatched them up out of Egypt and brought them there. And so He wants to remind them of that truth, that it is His salvation that came first and the law is obedience. Now, that doesn't minimize the laws and the effect that it should have on us, but we need to get that straight. Salvation always comes from the law. And I want you to notice one other thing in this. He says, I am the Lord your God. I mean, He could just say, look, I'm high and mighty. I'm the guy who showed you smoke, earthquake, fire, everything just a chapter before. And that's the God you need to remember. Well, He does want them to remember that. I mean, He wants them to remember that there's this in order to have a relationship with this God, we need to live a holy life. But He also wants them to realize that He's their God. And He's our God, and that there's a personal relationship with there. So right away, we see that His salvation comes first, and we need to get that right. So if we're going to really apply the law to our lives, we need to make sure that the same pattern applies to our lives, that faith in Christ is what leads us to obedience. That's why throughout the New Testament, over and over and over again, it reminds us that grace comes first, faith in Christ, and then obedience. One of the favorite passages of all time is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, and it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. You hear that? Salvation comes first. Not by works so that no one can boast. Yet, once we have that salvation and that faith in Christ, then we are God's workmanship created in Jesus Christ to do the good works which God prepared for us in advance to do. So we need to get this straight. And I'm going to end it here, that kind of discussion, but we need to see that that's it. And if you have further questions about the difference between trying to earn your salvation and versus resting in the gospel and then living that out of gratitude, I do have a sheet on the back table that talks about religion versus the gospel, and I didn't create it. It came from a group called Soma. But I think that they have some pretty good bullet points that can highlight that, and I definitely point you in that direction or talk to me more. But we need to grasp that. Our motivation for doing the Ten Commandments comes out of that love relationship with God first, because it's our relationship with Christ that saves us. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we shouldn't be living the Ten Commandments or that we shouldn't be trying to apply them. And so, let's look at what this first commandment is. The first commandment is pretty simple. Not too many words. It just says, have no other gods before me. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you grew up Catholic, you might argue with me here because we number things differently in the Catholic Church and Protestant churches. Catholic churches combine 1 and 2 and they split 10 in the back. And so there's a little bit difference here, but we're going to go with the Protestant view. And so I'm just saying, depending on what your background is, it might seem a little bit different. But the first commandment for us is you shall have no other gods before us. And there's a couple of things that we need to know about this that are important for us if we're going to understand. First thing is that you and I are created for worship. Okay? Whoops. You and I are created for worship. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, what he's really getting at is at this heart of that you and I are created to worship something. We are created to have something, have an ultimate place and an ultimate role in our lives. And that is to be God. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And it doesn't mean I got to be top on the podium and you can have all these other gods. No. No, that's not the way it works. What it says is, what he means is, I am the God of everything, the creator God who sees everything and everywhere, and you shall have no other gods in my presence. You shouldn't worship any gods at all. But what we do see here is that we are created to worship. Now, some of you may say, well, I don't even know about this Christianity thing or religion. How do I worship? I don't worship. Well, the reality is that you and I all worship something. It just may not be God. And we need to be honest about that. Now, one of the words, the English word worship itself is actually based on some, I think it's Latin phrases that mean to give something respect or worth. And so when you think of worship, you can think of it as giving something worth-ship. You give it worth. And if you think of it in those terms, you and I give things worth all the time. If I go to the farmer's market, and I've used this illustration before, and somebody has one cucumber and says, that will be $125. I look up and go, that'd be better be one good cucumber because they ain't worth $125 to me, right? I mean, the reality is I judge its worth right away and say, maybe I'm cheap. I'll give you 75 cents, you know, or a buck, right? But it ain't worth $125. See, I put a worth on it. And you and I automatically put worths on different things in our lives. And whatever we have worthwhile, we consider worthwhile, whatever we worship, we will allow to dictate our time. So if you are a football fan and you love watching football, and we got jerseys all around, I'm surprised we didn't see some, I see some Green Bay Packer colors back there and some Seahawks stuff, right? But the reality is if you root for your team, you're going to make time to watch it. Now, obviously, a lot of you guys were here and you didn't watch your game, and you'll TiVo it or whatever it is and watch it later, DVR it and watch it later. But the reality is if football is something that you think is worthwhile, you'll make the time for it. I watched a lot more Iowa Hawkeye football games this year because we actually did good, you know, right? I made the time for it because it was worthy of my time, I thought. And so I was worth putting that worth there. If you think that exercise or reading or playing an instrument is, you'll do the same thing. You'll make the time for it because you think it's worth it. And so you worship it in some ways. And what we need to understand is, even if you may not claim to worship the God Almighty, the creator God of the universe, or Christ himself, that you and I worship different things. And so we do. We give certain things a priority. But what God says is that if we want to live life the way that he originally intended us to live, if we want to really live in a way that's protective of us and that we get life right, then it starts with us understanding that he must be our ultimate worship, that he must become our ultimate priority, and we cannot worship God and something else. It's not an and here. It's a God or. And we need to have that reality that when it comes to God, that's the way it is. Something is going to be the ultimate authority in our lives. Something is going to be the ultimate thing that we worship and that we allow to dictate our schedule. And it can be all kinds of different things. And it usually is. But one thing has to be supreme. And what God says in this first command is this, that he is the one who needs to become our ultimate priority. He is the one that we need to give, that we need to worship and put our allegiance to. And what I want you to understand is that the Israelites lived in a similar day to us. I mean, it's not like they just, you know, had God and that's the only thing they had to worry about. I mean, these guys were living in a culture that said, have as many gods as you want, just pick and choose yours. Or if one's not enough, like pick 10 or 15, just hedge your bets. I mean, we got Aphrodite and we have Zeus and we have Re and we have all these gods. But God had just proven to them in the 10 plagues in Exodus that those guys aren't even gods. That they're just figurines, that he's the ultimate God of the universe. And what he wants to remind them of is that he is worthy of their worship because he is that God. And so this first commandment is that. It says exactly that, that we need to worship God and make him the ultimate authority. You should have no other gods before me. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom, says Psalm 145, verse 3. And we need to remind ourselves of that truth. Because here's the thing. Whatever we worship will dictate our behavior. Whatever we put as the primary authority or goal in life, it will dictate our behavior. Let me break it down to you about the way that this thing works. If I am afraid of displeasing people more than I am displeasing God, do you think I'll be more prone to lie? Well, yeah. I mean, how easy is it that if you leave work a little bit late, and rather than having the wrath of your spouse for doing that, not that my wife gets wrathful, but that's a pretty bold word, but rather than the uncomfortability of when I walk in late, right? I can say, oh, it's traffic. Well, yeah, there's traffic. There's always traffic, right? But was it really traffic, or was it the fact that I left late? Well, probably I left late. But because I don't want to have that wrath and the approval of that person means something more to me than telling the truth, I'll lie, right? If pursuing money is more important to you than the worshiping God, then when we're given an opportunity to lie and it means that it will be to our monetary advantage, we're going to lie. Why? Because that's our ultimate goal. And so everything else doesn't matter. I mean, I can go through the list over and over and over again. I mean, the reality is whatever we hold high, whatever else we worship, the other thing that we desire and go for, those things will dictate our relationship. Now, we're going to look at these in the next week, especially some of the ways that we do this. But I want us to understand for now, as we close out this sermon, that our hearts are prone to wander towards other functional saviors. Now, that's a wordful. I get it. But what we need to understand is that you and I may not worship little statues and figurines like the people of Israel did. But that doesn't mean that we don't worship or put our worth and make other things our ultimate goal other than God. And that we need to wrestle with. We're going to look at it in more specific next week, so I won't spend too much time on it. But I think that sometimes we can kind of come to these people and go, well, of course I'm not going to worship an idol. It's just a little statue and a stone. Why are you doing that? But the reality is that if we view idols as anything that we worship other than God and that we look to save us or as our ultimate goal, well, then I got to be honest and admit that, well, maybe I do have other gods. An idol is anything that you can look to do what only God can do in your life. An idol is anything so central and essential to your life that you couldn't imagine being happy or secure without it. Something so important that if you lost it, you'd feel like life is hardly worth living. Now, if I think about an idol that way, gotta admit that there's a lot of times that there's things that probably hold a little bit more priority in my life than I would like to admit. We may not kneel down to the images of Artemis, the god of success, but if success is our idol, we'll do anything we can to achieve it, even if it means destroying our family and lying to do it. If we're a student who obsesses about graduating with the right GPA and getting the right job, we'll do everything it takes to get there. Now, those aren't bad goals. It's not bad to be successful or to go try and get good grades, but if it becomes our ultimate thing, then it becomes the idol in which we worship. We may not physically kneel down to the image of Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, but we can obsess over beauty. We can primp and look at ourselves in the mirror and be so concerned about the way other people look. Now, is it bad for us to look good? No. One of the best things about being married is my wife picks out my clothes now, and I look way better than I ever did as a single person. I can tell you that right now. When I was dating, I had guys who were youth pastors who were like, are you going to wear that on a date? Because I don't know about you, man. Right? Now, is that a bad thing? No, it's good to want to dress and look that way. But if beauty becomes your ultimate thing, then it has that kind of control over us. Now, I know that this is, the Ten Commandments, I think, as we look at it, are going to just, I think they're going to challenge us and make us look at our lives and just, they're going to be a heart check. And so today, I just want to close by having you think about maybe the start of the process to think about what are some of the other functional saviors you have in your life? What are those things that you may worship and that you make more of a priority than what they should? And so I have five questions, I think, on here that I want you to ponder this week. This is your homework, okay? We're going to talk about this more as we look at don't make any idols have any graven idols, and we're going to talk about some of more of the ways that we do this. But this week, I just want you to do a heart check and a look. Who or what do you live for? We all live for something. It could be our marriage. It could be our kids. It could be our promotion, our house, or beauty. It could be sex. It could be pleasure. It could be comfort or leisure or sport. It could even just be our own happiness or peace or well-being or success. I mean, we all live for something, but what is it that motivates you? Again, it's good to want to work hard. It's good to want to be successful. But if that's your ultimate motivation versus pleasing God, then we got things out of whack. So who or what do you live for? Second is, who or what can you not live without? I mean, oftentimes when life is good, we take it for granted. But when life is bad, we realize what we really based our life on. And when the things that we live for are threatened, then we really get scared. And so what is it that you think, man, if I didn't have that, I don't know if I could survive. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a spouse or a relationship. Maybe it's your kids. I mean, again, none of these things are bad things, but when good things become our ultimate thing, then we get our priorities out of whack. And what God is challenging us to do in this passage is to remind us that He needs to be the ultimate thing. Who or what do you run for in the time of needs? When you're stressed out, who do you turn to? Do you turn to God? Or do you just think, man, if I just work harder, I can get through this mess? Or as long as I got enough money in my bank account, then we're going to be okay. Who or what do you work for? Who or what do you credit when life is good? When life is really good and life is great, do you say, hey, look what I've done. Woohoo! I'm awesome. Do you credit to luck? Wow, it's just the luck of the draw. Do you really believe in chance? Or do you give it to the ultimate thing, the thing that you worship, and say, any success I have is truly a good gift of God, like James says? Or five, what produces your highest joy and your lowest lows? I said it earlier, and I really do think when it comes to looking at our idols, where we need to start is look at what has the emotional pull for us. For some of you, losing your job may not be that big of a deal because, hey, I'll just get a different job. As long as I got my family, I'm okay. But for others of us, if we lose our job, it's devastating. Because our job is where we get our sense of worth and our value. And so losing our job isn't just losing a job and a source of income. It's losing our whole identity. For others of us, you know, it may be my car gets in a wreck, big deal. It's a Ford Focus station wagon. Take it, please. But if that's our idol, and that's our crown joy, if we lose it, it could be devastating. So look at where those emotional tugs are, because where you feel emotions the most, whether you're an emotional person or not, that's where your idols are. And so today, this passage should challenge us to look at those things, to ask those tough questions. Maybe I'm not actually worshiping God and making Him my only God like I think. Maybe I'm actually having other gods before Him. Now, I started with grace, and we need to end with grace. Because the reality is that when you and I do heart checks like this, if we're honest, we're not always going to like what we see. We're going to realize that our motivations and the things that drive us and our goals are often things that aren't God Himself. And we can color them and make them look nice and pretty, and we can put on a good front. But the reality is there's brokenness and dark things that can motivate us and take more of a priority. And so we need to remind ourselves of the truth that we said in the very beginning, and that is that our relationship with God is not based on what we do, but rather on what Christ has done. That's why I love taking communion every week like we do. Because you know why? We're going to celebrate. I'm going to pray. And when we're done, we're going to remember that, guess what? You and I worship other things. We give worship and priority to things other than God way more than we can. We can make God like some of the tools that I have in my garage that are just back there when I need them, and I just pull it out whenever it's convenient or whenever I need that thing. But it didn't become the ultimate thing in our life and the main priority. But if we've had faith in Christ and we've put our hope and trust in Him, then our sins are atoned for. The price has been paid. Because Christ fulfilled the law. He suffered the wrath of God for your behalf and my behalf, so that we can come to Him in our brokenness and receive God's grace. So the Ten Commandments are that. They're going to remind us. They're going to draw us to Christ and remind ourselves that we need Him more than we could ever imagine. And so the Ten Commandments should do that in our lives. They should challenge us to look at those things. So today I want to encourage you to think about those areas in our life that maybe we prioritize over God. But I also want you to remember that it all starts with grace. That your relationship with God is based on nothing else but Jesus' love. And that's it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this opportunity that we had to worship You today. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this Ten Commandments, that You use this series to challenge us, to admit, maybe to even do some pretty hard soul searching, and to recognize that, you know what? We aren't perfect, and we don't make You the priority that we should always have in our life. And I pray that You reveal those motives and those things that we can hold so tightly to, that can become our functional saviors, and help us to let go of them. Help us to put our hope and trust in You. Help us to be so in awe of what You did on the Christ that it draws us to a deeper relationship with You. We ask this all in Your precious name. Amen.